Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. We have been kind of progressing through some of the various sermons that are found in the book of Acts. We've looked at Acts 3, Acts 4, and now we're in Acts chapter 7. The idea behind that is there are many things that we draw away from the book of Acts, but sometimes I think we forget. We get so focused on conversions and we see the things that are involved, the things that God would have someone do to become a Christian, that we may lose sight of the fact that there's a lot of groundwork that's laid, much through the preaching and teaching of the apostles and other inspired men throughout the book of Acts. And this is actually the message that brings them to that point of faith, where someone is willing to lay down their life and be buried with Jesus in baptism. And so what we've been doing is kind of looking at how the apostles, so far we've seen Peter, primarily the teacher and preacher in the book of Acts. We've seen how he approaches various topics with various groups, things that he highlights and ways that he communicates it, all with the purpose of helping us understand as we evangelize and as we want to share the good news with others, that we're taking from that things that we can learn that will help us in our ability to do that so that we might be better equipped in our efforts to share the gospel. I thought about skipping over Acts chapter 7, one of the reasons being because it wasn't too long ago. I think it was a couple years ago, but then I remember, I can't remember what I preached last week, so you probably can't either. I preached on Stephen's sermon a couple of years ago, and I was talking to Robert, I don't know, a few months back, and I said, I may just skip that one when I get over there. He's like, no, you can't skip that. That's one of the best ones in the book of Acts. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized he's right. This is one of the greatest sermons in the book of Acts. Next to the Sermon on the Mount, it's the longest recorded sermon in all of the New Testament. You've got the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Second to that is Stephen's sermon that comes in the book of Acts. And on the surface, it may not seem like that much. I mean, when you just read through it, if you read through it like checklist daily Bible reading, if that's your approach to Acts chapter 7, then you're probably just going to say, well, this is just a recap of the Jews' history, because that's pretty much what it is. However, as we're going to see, there are certain events that are highlighted. There are certain characters that are brought to the front, certain responses of the people of God that are brought to the front, because Stephen's got a point that he's trying to make, and it's all building toward that, but just on the very surface, it appears to be a recap of the history of the Israelites. And if you picked up a handout in the back, there's kind of an outline of the sermon. You don't have to jot it down because you could just turn to the back page and that's printed back there for you. If not, you better get to writing. We're not going to be on this slide for real long. But stepping back and looking at it, this appears to be a terrible sermon, doesn't it? I mean, nobody gets saved. Everybody gets mad. And after it's over, the preacher gets killed. I've hit two of those three. Don't want to hit that third one, but I'm still a young man, so we'll have to see what happens. With that being said, this sermon accomplishes absolutely everything that God intends. Its purpose is fully effective, though it appears on the surface that really nothing good comes from it. Rather, the church suffers a devastating loss and loses one of the most faithful men that God has brought forth to teach and to preach. But there's the outline, and we're going to kind of move through this quickly, because I think most of us are probably familiar with the history itself. And we'll highlight Stephen's main points, and that's, by the way, or this, as I'm stepping back and looking at this. Stephen didn't have an outline, but I think he had three things that he wanted to show. And he highlights that as he's recounting Israel's history. One, he wants us to see God's sovereign grace toward his people. Secondly, he wants us to see how Israel has perpetually rejected the man, the deliverer, that God sent to save them. And then thirdly, we're going to see Israel's repeated idolatry. So those are kind of the points that he's going to make, and I think we'll see why when he ties it all up at the end of the sermon. So let's just go ahead and think about this. When we talk about God's sovereign grace, what Stephen is trying to communicate and what I would communicate in that is those two words, that is sovereign, that is God's right, God's power, God's ability to do whatever it is he wants. And then grace being that which he dispenses on those who are undeserving. So it's God's willingness, God's ability to pour out his grace into the life of peoples or a people or a person who is not deserving of that grace. And it's God's right to do that at his discretion and in the way that he sees fit. So with that in mind, let's just go ahead and read the various sections. And we'll work through this kind of quickly because I've got some lessons at the end that I really want to focus on. And we'll try to tie it all together and leave us with some things that may help us. So let's just start in the first eight verses. And Stephen's been taken and he's been dragged before the Sanhedrin. That's where he's at right now. He's standing before the Sanhedrin. And he's been charged with an account of blasphemy. Blasphemy against the temple, blasphemy against Moses, blasphemy against the law. So that's where the scene is. He's standing there before the Sanhedrin. Chapter 7, verse 1. The high priest said, "Are these things so? Are the charges of blasphemy so?" And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and he lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I'll judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham became the father of Isaac, and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs." So, pretty standard stuff, right? Just kind of God's choosing Abraham, God blessing Abraham, God promising Abraham various things, and then kind of just glosses over the birth of Isaac and the birth of the 12 patriarchs to Jacob. So just kind of a history, right? Well, what he's wanting us to see is God's sovereign grace in the life of these various people, primarily Abraham. God's sovereign grace is seen in Abraham in that Abraham wasn't seeking God. Abraham was content living there in the land of Ur. And some have postulated that Abraham in the land of Ur was an idolater. Because Joshua in Joshua chapter 23 makes a comment that tells us that Abraham's father and his grandfather were idolaters. So it makes sense that he was instructed in the religion that they were, and so that he too would have worshipped these foreign gods. Probably worshipped God as well, Yahweh as well. But probably just one of the many gods that he worshipped. And so Abraham's there living in Ur, not looking for God, and God comes to him and says, "Come with me, I'm going to take you somewhere. And I'm going to make of you a great nation, and I'm going to give you a land." So you can't miss God's sovereign grace in bringing Abraham out, despite the fact Abraham wasn't looking. Blessing Abraham, giving a man that was 99 years old, who had a 90-year-old barren wife, giving him a child, intervening sovereignly, divinely, because he's got a plan that he is going to work using Abraham. So you see that very clearly just in the first few verses. Looking on, verses 9 and 10. "So the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household." So pause there again. We see the sovereign grace of God in Joseph. You know the story very well. Joseph ends up as a slave there in Egypt. And things would have been very bad for Joseph had God just allowed the natural order of things to take place. He was sold as a slave. And slaves that go into a place like that would have served all of their life and died in those conditions. But that very important phrase that underlines it all is that God was with him. God blessed him. God gave him favor in the sight of Potiphar, his master. God gave him favor in the sight of the jailer whenever he was sent to prison. God gave him favor in the sight of Pharaoh. God allows him to make known the dreams to Pharaoh. And so God is intervening sovereignly in Joseph's life to elevate him to this great position. It wasn't easy for him, but the Lord was with him and took him to that place. Moving on, you see the family of Jacob as he's just continuing to recount the history of Israel. "Now there came from a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Israel, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem." So just continued, God's continued working in the life of his people. Just kind of recounting what happened down in Egypt and how God separated them from the people of the land. And this is, as I was kind of reading through and studying through Genesis just on my own, I actually picked up something that I'd not really noticed before, where you see, I think God's sovereign grace shown to his people. Remember whenever Jacob and his family come to Egypt, what Joseph tells them to say to Pharaoh? "We're shepherds.
Okay, so the Egyptians protested the work of shepherding. And Joseph knew if he told them that, then he was going to send them to the land of Goshen. Now, Goshen was a place that was scarcely inhabited by the Egyptians. And if you think about the history of even Jacob's family, Judah took a son from among the Canaanites. Simeon took a son from among the Canaanites. What was going to happen if God left them in the land of Canaan, not taking them to Egypt, was that they were going to do what they historically do. That is, marry into the Canaanites, practice their religion, and on several occasions you see God rescuing them and keeping them from just being absorbed into the Canaanite nations. That's what would have happened if left to their own. But sovereignly, God sends the famine, places them in the land of Goshen, and what happens there in the land of Goshen is they're insulated from the wicked people. They're insulated from those who are worshiping foreign deities. They're protected, and they grow in Goshen by themselves and amongst themselves into this great nation. And so you see the sovereign hand of God even working in that, protecting them from their idolatrous propensities. We could go on, and we're just going to have to skip over some of this. Verses 17 through 29, you've got God working in the life of Moses. His birth, the supernatural protection there in the River Nile, the providential finding of Moses floating down the river in a basket by none other than Pharaoh's daughter, being brought into Pharaoh's home, well, nursed by his own mother, instructed and told that he's a Hebrew by his own mother, and then brought into Pharaoh's home, and the occasion that occurs where he goes out to visit his people, and he sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he looks around, doesn't see anybody, and he kills him and hides the body. And Moses is ready to assume the role that God has placed set for him as the deliverer. But the people don't want anything to do, and so Moses ends up running because he's taken the life of an Egyptian and Pharaoh's trying to kill him. So he leaves to the land of Midian, and he's there for 40 years, living as a shepherd, working as a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro. But let's come back and look at verses 30 through 34 real quick and see God's going to again intervene, and now it's time for Moses to take that position, and he successfully does so. When 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and he drew near to look. There came the voice of the Lord, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground." And here's God's sovereign grace beginning to act through Moses toward his people. Verse 34, "I have surely seen the afflictions of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning, and I have come down to rescue them." So God is going to intervene through Moses and rescue his people, deliver them from the oppression of Pharaoh. "And now come, I will send you to Egypt." So, just looking at these events, you can clearly see, I think, what Stephen wants his audience to see. That is, God's sovereign grace to this people that were undeserving, his protection, his care, his providence, working in their lives, bringing them along, growing them into a great nation, fulfilling all of the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So, you see that set forth there in this brief recap of Israel's histories. But remember, that's only one of the things he wanted them to see. He also wants the people to see, he wants his listeners to realize that Israel has perpetually rejected the deliverer that God had sent them. Look back at a couple of occasions. We see this in three occasions. One is in verses 9 and 10. So Joseph's going to be the man that saves his brothers, right? But how are the patriarchs described and treating Joseph, their one-day savior? Verse 9, the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, and they sold him into Egypt. So there's the rejection of the man that God's going to use to save them. And it's actually their envy and their hatred of Joseph that's going to act as a catalyst that's going to send Joseph to the place and set forth the means by which God is going to save them. But just see that they rejected him. They hate him. They persecute him. And then you go and you read about Moses, verses 23 through 29, where Moses is there. He's defended his people. He's killed the oppressor, the Egyptian. And he goes out the next day. His two men are fighting. And what happens? He says, you know, "Hey, why are your brothers? Why are you fighting one another?" And the guy looks at him that did the wrong and said, "What are you going to do? You going to kill me like you killed the Egyptian?" And so they're rejecting this leadership. They're rejecting the authority, the deliverance that he would have brought the people. So they push back on that again. Well, finally, in God's time, Moses is again set forth as the deliverer, and he does that by the power of God. The people were set free through the plagues and the parting of the Red Sea, but what happens? For the next 40 years, the people complain, and they in their heart they turn back to Egypt. They grumble against Moses. They grumble against Aaron. They complain about the people, and they reject the deliverance and the deliverer that God has given them. So, you see God's sovereign grace, and you see Israel's perpetual rejection of God's deliverer. Thirdly, you see Israel's repeated idolatry. Look at verses 39 through 43. Our fathers refused to obey him, that is Moses, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses, who led us from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the hosts of heaven, as it was written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years of the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I'll send you into exile beyond Babylon. So this perpetual idolatry, first with the golden calf, then with the other gods of the people, as they followed Moses through the wilderness, they continue to fall into idolatry. Currently, present Israel that Stephen is speaking to, when I say currently, I'm talking about the Israel that Stephen is speaking to, they fall in prey to the age-old sin that God's people historically did. Although this time it isn't idols. It isn't false gods that are made with hands. Look in verses 44 through 50, and this is one of the reasons Stephen sets this forth. Our fathers had the tent of witness, that is the tabernacle, in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to our pattern. Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers, and so it was until the day of David. Verse 47, and Solomon built a house for God. And here's why he's going to allude to the idolatry. But verse 48, the Most High does not dwell in houses made with hands. Thus the prophet says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did my hand not make all these things? And so he's showing that just as Israel of old worshiped false gods, practiced a false religion, so they were doing today. That is, they worshiped the law, they worshiped the temple, they worshipped the tabernacle and all of the things of God the way that things were. And so he shows them their repeated idolatry. Not only that, but what he's doing as he mentions the tabernacle and the temple and the law, he's absolving himself of the charge. Remember, the charge was this man speaks ill of the temple and of the law. So by setting this forth and saying, God gave this to our fathers. God gave us the law. God gave us the temple. Firstly, he's absolving himself, but then he's bringing their idolatry to the forefront and accusing them of that. And here is the mic drop, if you will. And if you don't know what a mic drop is, ask your kids or your grandkids. They'll tell you. Look at verses 51 through 53. This is where it all comes together. Right now, everybody is in agreement with Stephen. It's just history. You can't deny it. Now he draws his conclusion. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. So Stephen has highlighted these three things: the sovereign grace of God, the rejection of God's leaders, and the idolatry. He's highlighted these three to bring him to this point. What Israel has historically done, and what God has historically done in sovereignly just pouring his grace out on the people, God has continued to do, and he's done so in Jesus Christ by sending the Messiah into the world. But what the people, the nation, has always done, as God sent this deliverer to save them, you've done again. Just as Jesus being the pinnacle of God's sovereign grace, just as Israel rejected and hated Joseph, the deliverer, Moses, the deliverer, on multiple occasions, so you have rejected and so you have hated Jesus, God's deliverer, that he has sent into the world. And rather than worshiping the one true God, in the person of Jesus Christ, you've chosen to stick to the old ways. Your old religion has become idolatrous. And in one last way, they were like their fathers, where he says in verses 51 and 52, you always resist the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did so to you. Okay, that's what Israel historically did. They resisted the Spirit of God who came to them with the truth, and they're about to do it again. Because as they hear these words, what do? And if they show themselves to be children of their fathers by their very actions. Stephen's preached the truth. He's shown Jesus as the Messiah. He's shown how Israel has historically rejected him, and they do so again. Just as their fathers killed the prophets, what do the people do here? Well, they take the prophet of God outside of the city, and they put him to death. They show themselves to be the children of their fathers. A powerful sermon with a powerful result. Stephen lays down his life for the gospel, but his sacrifice will be the catalyst that results with the gospel being carried now throughout the entire world, because the persecution is going to rise up where previously Christianity was just in Jerusalem, but the persecution is going to spread it abroad. And it's Stephen's death that acts as the catalyst to set all of this off, where the gospel was then carried into all of the world. So it's a powerful lesson. And there are some lessons that I think we can draw from that. So having looked at the sermon, let's think about our life now and how this can, some things we might take away from that. First lesson is this: live a convincing life so that people will listen. In the course of this sermon, I just alluded to it. This is why Stephen, in the latter portion, talks about the tabernacle and the law and the temple. Okay? Because he's being charged with blaspheming those things. He needs these people to listen to him. And so he says, he acknowledges, God gave us the tabernacle. God gave us the law. God gave us the temple. The charges with which I are being levied against me, they're false. I haven't blasphemed those things. They're divine. They're from the Lord. Okay, and so he makes this a point to do that. Because he knows if he doesn't, he's not going to have any rapport with his listeners. They're going to have no weight. If they think he's a blasphemer, they're not going to give him the time of day. And so he absolves himself by setting forth the fact that he doesn't believe those things and those charges are wrong. Similarly, our life has to be lived in such a way that people don't automatically shut down when we start trying to talk about faith in Jesus, when we start trying to talk about a need to the Savior. If they see that our life doesn't line up with what we're trying to bring them into, are our words going to have any sway or any influence with them? How many times have you tried to have a religious conversation with somebody and they say, you know, I really don't need to hear it because Christianity is full of nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. And we understand that's not an acceptable reason to reject the message. That's not an agreeable reason. And that person, if they continue in that, they'll have to answer for that. But at the same time, you can't deny that hypocrisy, whether it's on a wide scale or whether it's in the life of one person that they knew that was a Christian that was a hypocrite, you can't deny the reality that hypocrites turn people away. And if nothing else, give them an excuse to not listen to the message, to ignore it. It's irrelevant that they do so, but we don't need to be the reason that someone would reject that message. And that's why Paul writes, Philippians chapter 2, 14 and 15, do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Listen, if we're living like the world, then how can we shine as a light? And that's why Paul advocates for blameless behavior. And notice the things he says put away in this context are grumbling and complaining. Two things we may not give much credit to and say, well, it's really that big a deal. Yes, it's a big deal. Yes, it can harm your witness. Yes, it can dim your light so that no one listens to you and takes your words about God seriously. And so he advocates and he commands that we live blameless, innocent lives so that we can shine in a world that is full of darkness and evil. God forbid that my life ever be the reason that someone says, I'm not interested in hearing about this Jesus because I know what Christians are like. In order to reach someone with the gospel, you're going to have their ear. And for your words to have any weight, you're going to have to live a life that is reflective of what you are calling them to live in Christ. Secondly, in our conversations and in our invitations and whatever evangelism we may
be involved with as God opens doors in our life, always be respectful. Did you notice how Stephen started the sermon back in verse 2? Brothers and fathers, hear me. How many potentially good Bible discussions or conversations go sideways because we get disrespectful? With our words, with our attitude, with our superiority, with our condescension, with our tone, with our assumptions about others. If you take a disrespectful, condescending attitude in conversation, and if you say, or if you come across with, from the perspective, I'm right, you're wrong, and you need to listen to me. If you come across in that way, you're not going to have a productive conversation. It doesn't matter the fact that you may be right and they may be wrong. If you have that kind of attitude, that's not going to accomplish anything. That doesn't mean you won't have to state hard truths. But what it does mean is we need to do everything that we can so that we can have the ear of those to whom we are trying to share the gospel. Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:24 through 26, the Lord's servant must be quarrelsome, must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness, that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. So always be respectful. And let me just hit this last one. We'll bring our study to a close. Keep your audience as good as your primary goal. Someone that was reading through Stephen's sermon may say, do you think that's what he did? Did you hear the things that he said to them? This should go to show us that love is so much more than some ooey gooey emotion that tells people what they want to hear and that does nothing but causes them to feel good. Love encourages. Love builds up. Love makes people feel good about themselves. I won't disagree. But these hard-hearted people were on their way to hell. They'd rejected the Messiah. They'd rejected Moses and his law. And if they persist in this fashion, their soul will be lost. Would it have been loving for Stephen to have tickled their ears by bragging on their devotion to Moses and the law, the very idols that they were worshiping? They'd have shaken his hand out the door, great sermon, preacher. And they'd have walked out as damned as they were when they stood before him. Yes, what Stephen says was hard. But sometimes it takes a rock-hard truth to wake up someone who is in that deep of a stupor, who is that misguided about the truth. We know it planted seeds because we're told that there was a young man that heard that sermon named Saul. He goes into this vehement persecution. But it's through the seeds planted by Stephen that God made something out of that man. And Stephen's love is so clearly seen because he could have pulled up short of the gospel and walked away. And man, wouldn't that have been easy? He could have pulled up short of exposing their sin. He could have pulled up short of calling them to repent. He could have pulled up short of Jesus, but he didn't. He soldiered on, and to what cost? His life. Don't tell me that the man didn't have any love for these souls he's preaching to. He loved them so much he preaches soul-saving message and he lays down his life. That's the cost of the sermon. And what does he say in his final minutes? As they're throwing the stones and as he's being put to death, as they're pouring anger and hatred and vitriol out on him, in a manner like Jesus, he pleads, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. How many preachers today are preaching to churches full of people who are equally lost? Souls worshiping idols. Souls that are weighed down with sin. Souls that are making no effort to repent. Souls who won't obey Jesus. And week after week, they preach these loving sermons, making the condemned all the more comfortable in their apathy and their sin and their idolatry. Don't tell me that's love. Maybe by the world's standard, but not by God's. And so in your conversations with people, don't try to hurt them. Don't make that the point. But keep their primary good as your primary goal. And if you have to speak hard things, and speak the truth in love, say it in a loving way. But don't fight anger with anger. Don't fight hate with hate. Don't try to win the discussion, the argument. That's not going to win anyone for the Lord. But at the same time, realize that love will not allow you to remain silent when it comes to certain things. Don't get caught up in pointless arguments that won't do any good. But always keep the primary good of the person, the salvation of their soul, at the forefront of your discussions. Stephen preaches a powerful lesson, and he teaches us powerful things when it comes to our interactions with others. So may this help us all as we strive to live out the gospel, allow our light to shine, and to spread the good news of Jesus. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer?